Welcome back to Radio Islam International on this Monday evening. Jazakallahu khairan for tuning in to Radio Islam International. And for our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, this week inshallah we cross over to KZN and we speak to Mufti Ismail Bassa, who's the Mufti of Jamitul Ulama KZN. Inshallah Mufti Sahab will be answering your questions this week. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. So firstly we welcome Mufti Ismail Bassa. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to Mawlana and the listeners of Radio Islam.
How are you doing, Mufti Sahab?
Alhamdulillah, all well with the fadl of Allah.
Jazakallahu khairan for your precious time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept this from you.
Ameen.
Just to remind our listeners, the number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. However, there were a few questions which were left over from our last week's program. So before we take new questions, we will try and finish the questions that we have at hand. And thereafter, inshallah, we will be taking new questions as well. So firstly, Mufti Sahab, the questioner wants to know that will a miscarried fetus intercede on its mother's behalf if the mother miscarries at 6 weeks? I have heard that only a miscarriage after 120 days when the ruh is blown into the fetus, will the fetus intercede on behalf of its mother? Is this correct, Mufti Sahab? Can you please explain this?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, nahmaduhu wa nasalli ala rasulihi al-kareem, amma ba'd. In the case of a miscarriage, there is no restriction of the passing of 120 days for an embryo or fetus to intercede on its mother's behalf or on its parents' behalf. The intercession applies to a miscarriage of 6 weeks as well. The hadith states, Allah's Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned that verily a miscarried fetus will persist in interceding on behalf of its parents, that it will pull the parents out of any trouble, any difficulty, and pull them into Jannah. So the hadith is general. The hadith does not specify any amount of days. Therefore, it will also apply to a 6 weeks miscarriage. And this is not only applicable to the mother, it is also applicable to the father.
Jazakallah for that. Mufti Sahab, next question says that can a husband take back a divorce after he gives the power of divorce to another person?
The husband has the primary right, power and autonomy to issue the divorce. The wife does not have the right to issue a divorce. However, if due to various reasons, for example, there is difficulty in the marriage, there is misunderstanding in the marriage, and the only way to ensure the husband will fulfill the rights of the wife is if the husband hands over the power of divorce, the autonomy of divorce to his wife, or to a third party. In an event he does not fulfill the right of the right of the wife after several attempts of reconciliation, etc., then the third party may issue a divorce to the wife. Now, we do not advise that a husband delegate the right and the power and autonomy of divorce to his wife. Rather, it should be given to two responsible ulama, two responsible people in the family who are of understanding. So in an event there are grounds to issue the divorce, the divorce is not abused and it's issued within a certain circumstance. Now, when the divorce is delegated to the wife or to any third party, the husband, after irrevocably delegating it to them, cannot withdraw it. In other words, if a power, a delegation handed to them, the husband cannot withdraw it at any time. At the same time, it does not mean that the husband does not have any right whatsoever to issue divorce. If he has delegated it to his wife or to a third party, he still has the sole right to issue divorce to his wife. It does not mean that he has delegated his right, he does not have any right whatsoever, he can still issue divorce. Now, this may apply to circumstances where the husband, after several instances, did not fulfill the right, of the wife, or they went to turbulent times in their marriage, and then the only way to ensure that both spouses fulfill the rights of each other is by the husband delegating the divorce to a third party. This is where it applies.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I wanted to ask, can a man wear tungsten carbide ring? If so, what weight? The three compounds are tungsten, carbide and cobalt.
A man is only permitted to wear silver rings. Any other rings made of any other metal, including tungsten carbide rings, will not be permissible for a man to wear. A man is permitted to wear a silver ring with the silver content equivalent to 4.374 grams. Apart from the silver ring, a man cannot wear any other metal, including the tungsten carbide ring.
Jazakallah for that clarification. Mufti Sahab, next question is with regards to the Imams of the Haram. The questioner says that Mufti Sahab, we notice that the Imams of the Haram in Mecca lead the Fard Salah and also the Taraweeh Salah from the first floor and no longer on the Mataf close to the Kaaba. The Musallis on the Mataf are thus performing Salah in front of the Imam. So what's the ruling with regards to the Musallis performing Salah in front of the Imam?
In the Haram Sharif, occasionally when there are huge crowds or when there's construction taking place, the Imam does not stand on the Mataf area, on the Mataf common area. The Imam stands on a second floor or a third floor, and he leads the Salah from an upper position. Now, the ruling is if a person performs Salah in front of the Imam or in front of any Imam, his Salah is invalid. This is simply because he is following the Imam. The Imam is not following him. He has to stand behind the Imam. He cannot stand in front of the Imam. Otherwise, there's no imamat, there's no leadership. Now, in the case of the Haram is a specific place with specific rulings. You find the four sides of the Kaaba Sharif. If the Imam is standing on one side and the followers are standing in the same direction of the Imam, facing the one side of the Kaaba, then they have to stand behind the Imam. If they stand in front of the Imam, their Salah will be invalid. This is the view according to the Ahnaf, the Hanafis, the Shafi'is, and the Hanbalis. According to the Malikis, according to one view, is that if they stand in front, then the Salah will not be invalid. In other words, the Salah will be valid according to the Malikis. When it comes to the other side of the Kaaba Sharif, where the Imam is not facing either side of the Kaaba Sharif, the Imam is facing one side and the followers on the other side of the Kaaba Sharif, in that case, they can stand in front of the Imam. In other words, if on one side the Imam is standing, let's say for example, the half the Mataf area, and the Muqtadis are on the other side of the Kaaba Sharif, right by the Kaaba wall, the Salah will be valid according to all four schools of thought. So this difference of opinion or explanation applies to one specific direction where the followers are in the same direction of the Imam facing one side of the Kaaba.
Jazakallah for clarifying that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that can the trustees of a masjid accept donations from non-Muslims for the construction or even for the renovation of a masjid?
The masjid is the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is honor and reverence for the Muslim ummah, for the Muslim community. Why do Muslims have to take donations from non-Muslims? Muslims will give wholeheartedly towards the masjid if an effort is made to inform them of the construction and renovation of the masjid. They will willingly give towards the construction and renovation of the masjid. In any case, if there are non-Muslims who are good with Muslims and they have interaction with Muslims and they want to donate to a good cause and they wish to contribute towards the construction or renovation of the masjid, then Muslims can accept it under certain conditions. The first condition being, they give the donation freely, willingly, and as an act of virtue. They are not doing it with any other motive. They are doing it as an act of virtue. The second is, when they donate towards the masjid, they do not expect Muslims to reciprocate them by supporting them or attending their religious programs and events. They have no ulterior motive. And thirdly, there is no fear of them boasting of their donations towards Muslims. Tomorrow they should not be saying, you know what, we non-Muslims built the mosque or the masjid for the Muslims. There should not be any fear or of them boasting of their donations. But under these conditions, if they give, then the Muslims or the trustees of the masjid can accept it from non-Muslims. As we mentioned, ideally, the message should go around, the message should be spread out, and it should preference should be given to Muslims to offer them the opportunity to build the akhirah.
JazakAllah for clarifying that ruling, Mufti Saab. Next question says that I have reflux in pregnancy, but I'm trying to fast today and it's already came up my throat twice. So the question is, will my fast be accepted?
An acid reflux occurs when the contents of the stomach travels back up to the throat, back up to the mouth. Now, an acid reflux generally happens unintentionally, involuntary. Now, this takes the ruling, this takes the place of vomiting. We know the ruling of vomiting. When a person vomits unintentionally or involuntary, then the fast will not break, whether it is an empty mouth or whether it's a full mouth. Empty mouth is a little, a full mouth refers to a state where a person cannot withhold the vomit in one's mouth by having the mouth closed. So an acid reflux takes place unintentionally. When it takes place, then there's two things. One, it must come up to the throat. If it comes up to the throat, then we will consider its state. Of course, we said it's unintentional, but now we need to see if a person takes it back in intentionally or unintentionally. If a person takes it in, swallows it in unintentionally, then the fast will not break. But if a person does it intentionally, then only will the fast break.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says, what's the ruling of Ramal and Ithtiba in Tawaf? Is it done in all rounds of Tawaf?
Ithtiba refers to covering the left shoulder and exposing the right shoulder during the Tawaf of Umrah or during the Tawaf of Hajj. Ramal refers to a brisk walk whilst one's shoulders, whilst one lifts his shoulders during Tawaf. Now, Ithtiba and Ramal are for men. They do not apply to women. So, uncovering the left, covering the left shoulder and exposing the right shoulder will be applicable to all seven rounds of Tawaf. In other words, throughout the Tawaf. And the Ramal will be done in the first three rounds of Tawaf only. This is Sunnah. So, the uncovering of the right shoulder and the brisk walk in Tawaf, both of these actions are Sunnah. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu reports from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that the Sahaba ikiram radiallahu anhum together with Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to Makkah, Mukarrama, and they were affected with the fever of Yathrib, Medina. So the polytheists saw them and said that a people have come to you whom the fever of Yathrib has weakened. So when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was informed about this, he told his companions radiallahu anhum ajma'in to walk briskly during Tawaf, because the polytheists were standing on one side of the Kaaba. So he said that you should walk in such a way and display your strength. So this was done, and then when the polytheists saw this, then they said that these people not initiate salam with a Jew or a Christian. The context of it is, and the reason behind it is, the word salam, or the official greeting of Muslims, entails invoking peace, for a person in this world, the dunya, and in the hereafter, the akhirah. Now, of course, this does not apply to a non-Muslim, it applies to a Muslim. Therefore, you should not initiate the salam. However, it does not prevent a Muslim from greeting a non-Muslim. You can greet a non-Muslim with a customary greeting, hi, good day, good afternoon, good evening, etc. In fact, one should do so to display good character and good akhlaq. However, it should not be done with the official words of salam, which is assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Instead, Allah's Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has taught us in the hadith that if we have to greet a non-Muslim, and of course in our context, if we deem it in with Arabic words, then we would say the word assalamu ala man ittaba al-huda. That may Allah, may peace be upon the one who follows guidance. So you can say the Arabic word, or you could say the English word, or whatever a non-Muslim says to a Muslim. Many a times they say assalamu alaikum. Instead of replying with wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, you simply say wa alaik. In other words, and unto you. That is, whatever you intend for me, the same be for you. And another way of doing it is hadakallahu al-islam, may Allah guide you. In the hadith, Aisha radiallahu anha reports that a group of Jews came and requested a meeting with Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They greeted and they said, assalamu alaikum, may death be upon you. Aisha radiallahu anha responded after hearing it, and she said, may death be upon you and curse as well. She said the same thing and added the word curse. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam heard what she said, and he said, oh Aisha, verily Allah loves kindness in every matter. So she said, did you not hear what they said? Allah's Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I said to them, I responded to them by saying, wa alaykum, and to you too. So this is where we learn that when a non-Muslim greets us, whether it be with Arabic words or an Islamic greeting, then we should respond in this way by saying, wa alayka or wa alaykum.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that an 8-year-old child is in school. The parents cannot afford the school fees for the child. So can we assist them by paying their child's school fees with zakat money?
Generally, when parents enroll their children at school, the parents take it upon themselves to pay the fees of the child or the children in school. It is not the responsibility of the child to pay the fees, it is the responsibility of the parents or those who enroll the child in the school to pay the fees. Now, if the parents have enrolled the child, the parents are responsible to pay the fees, and the parents are in such a financial position that they are zakatable, they do not have the zakat nisab. In other words, they can accept zakat. If they can accept zakat, then by giving them the zakat or with their permission, paying the school fees of the children on their behalf will be permissible. That can happen because the parents are zakatable. If the parents are zakatable, you can assist them with zakat.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says, can a woman travel with her sister's son-in-law as her mahram for Umrah or Hajj?
One sister's son-in-law is an outsider to the family. He has married in the family. There is no mahram relationship between the sister and the sister's son-in-law. Therefore, the sister cannot travel with the sister's son-in-law as her mahram. She will have to arrange for someone else to be her mahram on the trip for Umrah and Hajj.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question is with regards to Sajdah Tilawat. The questioner says, when reciting Surah Sa'd in Salah, does one make Sajdah Tilawat after reciting the 24th verse or for reciting the 25th verse? Is it on Anab or Ma'ab? The 39 Quran of the Waterval Islamic Institute 11th edition has the Sajdah Tilawat marked on the 24th verse, but verse 25 is indicated as the verse of Sajdah. So can Mufti Saab please clarify this?
The performance of Sajdah Tilawa becomes necessary upon the recital of any verse of Sajdah Tilawa in the Quran. There are 14 verses of Sajdah Tilawa in the Quran. Verse 25 of Surah Sa'd, where the word Ma'ab is written, is a verse of Sajdat Tilawah. So upon the recital of the 25th verse, the performance of Sajdat Tilawah becomes necessary. So the performance of Sajdat Tilawah is not on the 24th verse. In other words, the verse before the 25th verse, where the word Anab is written. Now, many a times during the month of Ramadan, Taraweeh time, this question arises. The Huffaz get confused, because in the Quran, on the 24th verse, there is a mark, and then on the 25th verse, there is a mark. At times, they make sajda, tilawa, in salah, on the 24th verse and not on the 25th verse. So the sajda tilawa needs to be made on the 25th verse, not the 24th verse. However, according to one view, if sajda tilawa is made on the 24th verse, the sajda tilawa will be valid and the salah will remain valid.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question with regards to Salah, that if a person recites Suratul Fatiha mistakenly in place of reciting Tashahud, then will the Salah be valid, and does one have to, or does the person have to repeat the Salah?
At times the person is engaged in the performance of all the arkan and postures of Salah, and a person is busy in the recitals of Salah. At times in the qa'da position, when it is the time to recite the tashahud, instead of reciting the tashahud, a person recites Surah Fatiha. In such an instance, a person will have to perform sajda sahu for it, to compensate for it. A person do not recite what was meant to be recited in its time. A person recited another surah, etc., in place of it. Therefore, the sajda sahwa will be necessary. If a person doesn't make sajda sahwa, then the salah will have to be repeated in its time.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, is it permissible to recite Quran by the deceased when he or she is being given ghusl in a ghusl khana?
The Quran Majid is the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A person performs wudu and recites the Quran in a pure state. Just like a person recites the Quran in a pure state, a person should be reciting Quran in a pure place. The case of the ghusl khana is meant to clean the impurities of the deceased person. Therefore, it is makruh, just like to recite Quran in the ghusl khana, which is meant to clean the deceased of all impurities, or make zikr, or make dua. A person can, in their heart, make zikr or dua. Ideally, it is not a place meant for recital of Quran. Persons could recite it before the body enters the ghusl khana, or after the body is cleaned and taken away from the ghusl khana.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, is it permissible to wear glasses whilst a person is in a state of ihram? Because I cannot make umrah without my glasses on my face. So in ihram, is one allowed to wear glasses?
We know in the state of ihram, a person shouldn't cover the face. A person should leave the face uncovered and open. When a person needs to wear glasses or spectacles, then a person does it out of need and necessity. A person cannot see, cannot make tawaf without seeing. Therefore, this is an exclusion to the rule. A person will be permitted to wear spectacles while in ihram or while performing umrah. In terms of wearing sunglasses is not a need and necessity in a state of ihram. A person is using it to cover the face, in other words, covering the face from sunlight and sunshine. That is similar to taking a cloth and covering the head or covering the face. As that is not a need and necessity, that would not be permitted to wear in the state of ihram.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, in some masjids, muazzins call out the Fajr Azan over the loudspeakers, which disturbs the non-Muslim neighbors who complain of Muslims being inconsiderate. What's the status of calling out the Azan, especially at the time of Fajr, Mufti Sahab, over the loudspeakers? Is it compulsory to call out the Azan over the loudspeakers?
One is calling out the Azan by the voice. This is established from the traditions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. in the time of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there was no calling out of azan over a loudspeaker. That is obvious. This came on afterwards, and it was used so that musallis become aware that it is the time of salah, etc., and they should come to the masjid. At most, this is a permissible act. If the mic speaker leads to disturbing people, especially at Fajr time during the early hours of the morning, then it should be discontinued. Why? Because the ideal, what is the sunnah? The sunnah is not calling the azan over the speaker. The sunnah is calling out the azan by voice. The loudspeaker is to amplify the voice. But the loudspeaker in itself is not a sunnah. So it's a permissible act, but if it leads to inconvenience of others, it should be discontinued, and we should use the voice in place of it. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions that whoever believes in Allah in the last day, let him not harm his neighbor. We should not be harming our neighbors. We should be sensitive towards them. If we are sensitive towards them, they will be sensitive towards us, and it will make our lives very easy.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Saab. Next question says that I would like to inquire if it's permissible to use a spray bottle for wudu on a plane to Saudi for Umrah if one is afraid of making contact with any impurity in a bathroom, and if so, do we just make the four fard ones for each limb, or is it thrice? The procedure will be for Salah required at the border whilst airborne. Can Mufti Saab give explanation to this?
One is the performance of salah on the plane, and the other is the performance of wudu and ablution in the plane. If a person is can perform the salah in the plane with all its requirements, and a person performs the wudu but finds it difficult to do so because there's no ablution area and the toilets are generally not suitable to make wudu in, then a person may use a spray bottle. As long as a person sprays, uses the spray bottle and sprays water onto the limbs, the necessary limbs of wudu, there should at least be two drops from any portion of the limb. And the water should flow to a certain extent, and then a person will rub it and make sure water reaches everywhere. So there's a difference between ghusl and masah. Ghusl is that that at least when a person washes, the water should be flowing, and must afterwards a person will rub it across the necessary limbs of wudu. So that can be done, and not only in the plane. At times you find many people are ill, there are no people to help and assist them at home. They can also do the same. They just need to make sure that there is a flow of the water. So spray to the extent that the water flows, and then make sure it reaches every part of the limb. In this way, the performance of wudu will be valid.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Saab. Next question says that is it permissible for a female to read salah while wearing only her abaya with a dress underneath and no pants?
Ideally, a person should wear concealing clothing. A person shouldn't wear clothing where there is a chance of the satr being exposed. Whilst in principle, it would be permissible to cover the entire body without wearing any undergarments, and the salah performed in such an instance would be valid. You should keep in mind that you are standing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the creator of the entire universe and the entire world. If you go in front of a president or in front of a king, how would you dress? Would you dress in this particular manner? No. When you dress, you will dress appropriately, you will conceal yourself and stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there is permissibility for it. Ideally, it shouldn't be done.
Gee, and Mafa, there was a second part to that question as well, Mufti Saab. It says that I've noticed pregnant women doing this due to discomfort and mostly while sitting on a chair and reading salah. So that was the second part of the question. I'm not sure if Mufti Saab wants to add anything else.
That's a specific scenario, an exclusive scenario. Of course, as you mentioned, there would be permissibility for it. In normal circumstances, a person should dress appropriately.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that I made a qasam that I would not unblock someone from my phone. However, they did it on their own from my phone. So is this sinful, Mufti Saab?
there would be more clarification will be required for this type of question in classifying what type of oath it was or whether it was a vow, etc. But nevertheless, if the oath was taken, that the person will not unblock so-and-so person, and that person unblocked himself, then you are not party to it directly. So you haven't violated anything.
See, wonderful. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International, and Mufti Ismail Basa, the in-house Mufti of Jamitul Ulama KZN, is answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic-related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, the next question says, what's the Sharia guidance on freedom of associate? There is a guy who is an absolute oppressor, does not pay his fees, gossips, dishonest and dirty in his dealings. He professes to be a Muslim, but Allah knows best. Do I have the right of freedom of association not to converse with this half? Can Mufti Sahab please explain?
Allah Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned that do not desert, stop talking to one another. Do not nurse hatred towards one another. Do not be jealous of one another. And become as fellow brothers in place of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is not lawful for a Muslim to stop talking to his brother for more than 3 days. The brother is referring to freedom of association in the sense that he does not want to speak to a Muslim fellow brother. And then this is not permitted. Yes, there might be a need for it. The limitation is up to 3 days. After the third day, you do not need to necessarily speak to the person or engage in lengthy discussions with the person. At least you should be making salam or responding to the salam of such a person. People find it difficult to engage in a relationship with a person, a Muslim brother, etc. If you had ups and downs with him, then you don't have to continue the relationship as it had been. At least make salam to the person, that would suffice.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that what's the laws of Sharia when it comes to a pig, Mufti Sahab, besides eating it, besides trading it and keeping it? Is the sight of a pig also bad in Islam, or even speaking or discussing about pigs allowed in Islam?
A pig is najisul ayn, completely impure. We keep our distance from it. It's not impermissible to speak of it or look at it. We keep our distance because it's something completely impure. But it doesn't mean that we cannot mention the name of it or we cannot discuss it. Yes, we disassociate ourselves from anything related to a pig, but there is no impermissibility in speaking or looking at it.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that my question is regarding alcohol and if that money can be used to pay for non-food items. My husband was gifted a box of champagne bottles from his boss for doing outstanding work. So can we sell these bottles and use the money to pay for my son's nursery fees? Or is it best to give them to a non-Muslim? Or shall we just throw the bottles away? They are worth around £70.
Yeah. Alcohol is haram and prohibited for Muslims. In the same way, the sale of alcohol is haram and prohibited. So the source of money being used from the sale of alcohol, that is haram. So that cannot be used for any other things. It cannot be used for fees. It cannot be used for any other work. Allah's Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned in the hadith that he cursed 10 people in connection with alcohol, and there's a list of them. So we find in the hadith there's prohibition for it, and the sale of it is also prohibited. Whatever comes out from it is also prohibited. You need to dispose of it. You cannot use it and benefit from it. It is haram work.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. We'll take one more question before we go for our ad break as well as the news bulletin. The questioner says, under what circumstances and what are the conditions for janazah salah to be performed without the mayyat being present?
In the case of performing janazah salah for a deceased, the deceased person must be present. This is according to the Hanafi and the Maliki madhab. According to the Shafi'i and Hanbali madhab school of thought, they permit it, in other words, they permit janazah salah in absentia. Now, the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam performed salatul janazah ala al-ghaib, janazah salah in absentia for the king of Abyssinia. The Hanafi school of thought says that this was exclusively for him. It was done exclusively for him and no one else. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not perform it for any other person. Now, there were many companions that passed away in many other places, but Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not offer salah for them. However, as you mentioned, there's a difference of opinion here. The Shafi'i schools of thought opines that it's permissible, and the Hanbali school of thought opines that it's permissible. If you are a Hanafi follower, a Maliki follower, then you shouldn't be performing Salatul Janazah ala al-Ghaib, Salatul Janazah in absentia.
Mr. Saab, Jazakallah for that. Inshallah, we leave it at that for this hour, and after our news bulletin, we'll resume with the second hour. That was Mufti Ismail Bassa. Mufti Ismail Bassa is the in-house Mufti of Jamitul Ulama KZN, giving us answers this week and answering your questions. If you still have any questions, if you still want any advice, any clarification from Mufti Ismail Bassa, then inshallah you can forward me your questions on 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We go for our ad break as well as the news bulletin. After the news bulletin, we'll continue with the second and the final hour of our weekly fiqh Q&A program. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome back to Radio Islam International for the second and the final hour of our weekly fiqh Q&A program. And for this week, we have the in-house Mufti of Jamitul Ulama KZN, Mufti Ismail Bassa, who's answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic-related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Or alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, any advice that you are seeking from Mufti Ismail Bassa, then the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. We welcome Mufti Saab once again on the line. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. And jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you. Mufti Saab, carrying on further with the question that we have at hand, it says that I'm inquiring whether it is considered haram if one has to pay to enter a tournament of some sorts, for example, a soccer match between two teams. If each team pays 5 rand, then the winning team gets 10 rand. So will this be permissible in Islam, Mufti Saab?
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli ala rasulil kareem. Amma ba'd. In terms of Sharia, if two teams pay towards the prize or the winning prize of the game, then whichever team wins, they win the winning prize. In this case, each team contributed 5 rand, and the winning team wins 10 rand. This is impermissible, it is haram. This is classified as gambling. What is gambling? Gambling refers to either party risking, winning or losing. And this is exactly what is taking place here. So this is clearly gambling, this is clearly haram.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that I would like to know if it's permissible for a Muslim to edit translated Asian fantasy web novels. These novels contain a variety of themes like ancient Chinese cultivation, martial arts, etc., reincarnation, transmigration, magic, action, romance, amongst others. As these novels, Mufti Saab, are translated into English and other languages and thereafter hosted on the internet for international readers, many editors are hired. The editor's job is to check grammar and spelling along with sentences, constructions, and has no impact or say in the storyline. So can Mufti Saab please shed some light on this issue?
Yeah. One is authoring novels and one is the editing of novels. In terms of authoring it, a person will be permitted to do so if the content is permissible and not against Sharia. There are no impermissible elements to it. There is no promotion of sin, adultery, etc. In such a case, the authoring of it would be permissible. In terms of editing it, a person is merely editing the sentences and constructing sentences. In this way, a person is also assisting in the promotion of it. In other words, putting the sentences together and correcting the sentences. In such an instance, it is also not advisable for a person to engage in editing of such novels. A person should excuse themselves from editing these things. You can simply state in your job profile that you are not willing to take on jobs if they have such and such elements in it. Other than that, you will take on the job of editing. So you should take it upon yourself to make sure that you do not get involved directly or indirectly in the promotion of any sinful acts. And in this way, your job will remain halal and pure, and the income will be permissible as well.
JazakAllah for explaining that, Mufti Sahab. It says, can a woman go to her husband's grave after her iddat on a weekly basis?
There is no prohibition specifically for a woman not going to the graveyard. The impermissibility applies to the situation where a woman goes to the graveyard and there is fear, firstly, of intermingling, secondly, of any other form of fitna. Thirdly, it is generally known that when a person is at the grave, then a woman is more overcome with the sadness than a man at the grave. And therefore, the hadith explains that there should be no wailing, so on and so forth. At the grave. Rather than woman going to the graveyard, they may be passing by in the car, etc. As they pass by in the car, they can simply read a Fatiha, etc., read the Surah Ikhlas 3 times and send it for the deceased. There is no need to go to the graveyard.
Wonderful. JazakAllah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that we are 4 sisters and 2 brothers. After the demise of my father, my brother claims that my father mentioned to him that he can buy the house at the price my father paid 42 years ago. There is no one aware of this, and at that time the price was merely 3,500 rand, and thereafter with the improvements today, the value is 1 million. None or all the heirs do not agree on this. What's the ruling regarding this now, Mufti Sahab?
Upon the demise of a person, any claims made to the estate must be substantiated. Substantiated either by providing 2 reliable and reputable witnesses or any documentation proving the same. If the person is an heir or otherwise cannot prove that such and such asset belongs to him or her, then the asset will remain in the estate and the asset will be distributed amongst all of the surviving heirs according to the Sharia shares as prescribed in the Quran. Therefore, in this case, the house will form part of the estate simply because the question does not state that he had provided any substantiation for it or any proof for it, and it will be distributed amongst all the heirs. By making a simple statement, it will not affect the distribution of the estate. It must be substantiated.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I have seen many people offering Nafl Salah, whether be Tahiyatul Masjid or other Salah, while the Eid Salah, or rather while the Eid Khutbah or Jummah Khutbah is going on. So Mufti Sahab, is it okay to pray Nafl Salah or Sunnat Salah or even Tahiyatul Masjid during the Jummah Khutbah or Eid Khutbah?
There are different views amongst the scholars. The Hanafi, the Hanbali and Shafi'i schools find that it is recommended for a latecomer to the Jummah khutbah or salah to perform the 2 rakats tahiyyatul masjid, even if the imam is delivering the khutbah. According to the Hanafi and Maliki schools, it's not permissible to do so. It's an obligation to listen attentively to the khutbah.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that in a deceased estate that comprises of brothers and sisters as heirs of the estate, the division is two-thirds brothers and one-third sisters. The estate does not have any cash funds and the beneficiaries will have to foot the lawyer's bills for the winding up process. Please explain the following, Mufti Saab. If any expenses arise from winding up of the estate, etc., how this should be calculated? That is, does each beneficiary pay equal cost, or is it also divided two-thirds payable by the brothers and one-third by the sisters? Please explain this.
Generally, there is no specific process in the distributing or winding up the estate. The estate must be wound up, but if the heirs decide that they want to take hold of the assets or they want to liquidate the estate, they can do so. In a case where there are legal costs involved and the estate does not have any money, any liquid cash to distribute amongst the heirs or to pay towards the legal fees in the winding up of the estate, and then they could mutually agree on how it should be done. They could take hold of the assets by means of a sale of agreement and wind up the estate, or sell the assets and then pay the legal fees, or alternatively an heir could give a loan to the estate, and then after it is the legal fees etc. paid, then that heir can be paid back. There's no specific method in this case. They may mutually agree on what is most best suited for them or what is most practical for them.
Wonderful. JazakAllah for that. Mufti Saab, just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. And this week, the in-house of Jamitul Ulama KZN Mufti, which is Mufti Ismail Bassa, who is answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic-related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. That is Suhaib, S-U-H-A-I-B, at radioislam.co.za. Mufti Saab, next question says that in South Africa, can a Muslim inherit or can a Muslim accept a bequest, a wasiyat from a non-Muslim?
The general rule is a Muslim cannot inherit from a non-Muslim, and a non-Muslim cannot inherit from a Muslim. This principle is understood by all Muslims. However, many a time it is not explained in its correct context. This applies to an Islamic state. This applies to an Islamic state where there is a fully fledged Islamic state. There are non-Muslims living in the Islamic state. In such an instance, if a non-Muslim passes away, then it will not be permitted for a Muslim to inherit from the non-Muslim. In a secular state like South Africa, this rule does not apply. In other words, upon the demise of a non-Muslim, let's take a case where the father is a non-Muslim and the father passes away, and all his heirs, including his parents, father, mother, spouse, and all his sons and daughters are non-Muslims except for one son who is a Muslim. Now, in terms of South African law, all his heirs may stand to inherit from him based on the different scenarios or based on the prevalent legal laws. If the son is a Muslim, as in this case, he can inherit from his non-Muslim father, because this is the law of a Muslim inheriting from a non-Muslim is, as we mentioned, is applicable to an Islamic state. We do not live in an Islamic state, and non-Muslims are not bound by Islamic laws, so they do not have to follow the Islamic law and prevent or take measures to prevent Muslims inheriting from the estate. They are not bound by Islamic laws, therefore a Muslim can inherit from a non-Muslim in South Africa or in any secular state. In terms of a bequest, a wasiyah, we know Muslims can make a bequest up to one-third of their estate to non-heirs, and those non-heirs can be Muslims or non-Muslims. So Muslims have a limitation of one-third. However, non-Muslims do not have this limitation because, again, they are not bound by the Islamic laws of Muslims. They live in a non-Muslim country. And therefore, if they make a bequest, they also do not have to limit their bequest to one-third of the estate. It could be a request of the entire estate as well. In such a case, too, it would be permissible for a Muslim to accept the bequest from a non-Muslim. Now, when it comes to Muslims, then of course, wherever we are in the world, we are accountable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We must follow the laws of the Sharia. So we cannot, we need to take measures to not allow our estate to be distributed amongst non-Muslims. And we also need to take measures to ensure that when we do not bequeath more than one-third of the estate to non-Muslims. And how is that done? That is done by signing an Islamic will, ensuring the same, that your estate is distributed according to Sharia, and your bequest are limited up to one-third of the estate. So we need to understand the different context of an Islamic state and a Muslim state.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that the RFA, that is the Road Accident Fund, provides compulsory cover to all users of South African roads, citizens and foreigners, against injuries sustained or death arising from accidents involving motor vehicles within the borders of South Africa. So the question is, can Muslims accept the cover provided by the RAF in the case of injuries sustained or death arising from accidents in South Africa?
Any form of compensation received from the Road Accident Fund will form part of the claim and the ownership of those who are entitled to it. It belongs to the person who it is given to. In the case of an accident resulting in death, the compensation received from the Road Accident Fund will form part of the deceased estate and will be distributed amongst all his or her rightful heirs according to the laws of Sharia. Now, the ulama explained that this is like a payment of blood money coming from the government to you. And when it comes to you, of course, belongs to you and forms part of your estate. So the Road Accident Fund, if it paid out, and it paid out in the case of death, then that will form part of a deceased person's estate and distributed amongst all the heirs.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that I'm a revert and I'm reading English Quran. Is that okay? I'm also going to classes, but I have a long way to go to start reading the Quran in Arabic. So in the meantime, can I read the English Quran in English? Or rather, Quran in English?
One is the Arabic text of the Quran, and one is the English translation of the Quran. If a person, whether Muslim or non-Muslim, he intends to read the Quran, then those that distribute the Quran, those that publish the Quran, should ensure that the Arabic text of the Quran is preserved with the translation of the Quran. By consensus of the Ummah, it is impermissible to publish a Quran without its Arabic text. This is to preserve the actual text of the Quran. If tomorrow everyone starts publishing the Quran without its Arabic text, people will lose the actual essence of what is the Quran and the actual words of the Quran. This is one thing. But the other thing is, if we are distributing Quran to non-Muslims, then we should distribute it with the Arabic text and make sure that they respect, honor, and revere it, and give them advice to recite it, etc., in a pure state. When it comes to Muslims reciting the Quran, ideally we should make an effort. We should make an effort to study and learn the recital of the Quran. There's two different things. One is the actual recital of the Quran, and one is the meaning of the Quran. Whilst an effort will be made in the case of a revert Muslim to recite the words of the Quran, they should, and this is for everyone, try and understand the meaning of the Quran. There are many people that have been reciting Surah Fatiha for the last 40 years, but many do not even understand the actual meaning of Surah Fatiha, if not the commentary of Surah Fatiha. So it is virtuous and it is rewarding that a person study the meaning, but ideally you should make an effort to also study the recital of the actual word of the Quran Karim.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I'm a revert and my remaining family are Hindu. My aunt invited me for her family prayers and she have asked me to come for lunch. If I don't attend prayers, what will happen? I need advice, please. Is it right for me to go there?
As Muslims, we are very sensitive to our iman. Anything that will pose a threat to our iman, we distance ourselves from it. Now, this may be challenging in the case of a revert Muslim, where there's non-Muslims and you have to attend functions, etc. Very diplomatically, with wisdom and tact, you need to excuse yourself from certain situations, expressing your concern and your sensitivity to your belief. They should also, or you should try your level best to make them understand the importance of your belief, and in doing so, it will enlighten them and be a form of dawah for them. Do not just ignore them and do not just leave them without an explanation. You should give them an explanation, and an explanation which they can understand in their terms, in their mind. By doing so, inshallah, that will make it easy for you going ahead when it comes to other functions as well.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, is it right for a Muslim woman to have short hair but still cover it?
The question is not about having long or short hair. The question is more focused on cutting the hair. Now, if a person has a woman has short hair, you know, she has short hair, she covers it well and good. But where a woman cuts the hair and then covers it, one is cutting the hair, that is a sin in itself. And covering the hair by doing one good, it doesn't turn make the wrong right. So if we're following the Sharia, we need to follow it completely. If we have done that wrong, make tawbah and istighfar, cover the hair, and let it grow, and make an intention not to cut it in future.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Mufti Ismail Bassa, the Mufti of Jamiatul Ulama KZN, is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic-related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, next question says that my mother put our home on my brother's name. I don't think his intentions are right. What do I do in this situation? He doesn't want to give it to me in writing. My mom wants to ask the ulama concerning this matter. She trusted him, but he did this. He tells me, give it to me in writing. My mother told him this home will be divided equally.
There needs to be clarity. Firstly, why the mother put the house on her son's name? Why the mother is stating that it would be divided equally amongst her children, even though she put it on her son's name. If for security purposes or reasons, or for the security of her son, she put it on his name, and it was not intended to be given to him, she did not intend that I'm giving it to you, rather she just put it there for security reasons, but there was no formal giving or gifting of the house to him, then the house still belongs to the mother. Now, there can be complications and misunderstandings in such situations where there is no explanation given. If upon the demise of the mother, if the name is found to be the son's name, then people will understand it's the son's and distribute it and will not distribute it. And then there could be the other explanation that the mother just put it on his name for security reasons, but it still belongs to her. Then there could be a dispute here. So there must be clarity. The mother needs to explain what is her intention, and if it's anything otherwise, then it needs to be put in writing, it needs to be witnessed, it needs to be signed. If these things are not cleared up during one's lifetime, then it can create a dispute after one's demise. So all the children should sit with the mother and ask her what is her intention and what is she doing, and based on the information she provides, they can draw a document explaining the scenario and situation to avoid dispute after her demise.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that I would like to know if a lady wears makeup, can she read her salah and can she read Quran?
The wearing of makeup does not nullify a woman's wudu. If she has dressed up and she performs her salah in such a state, the salah performed will be valid, of course. If she has wudu, etc., that the wearing of makeup doesn't break the wudu and it doesn't affect the salah in any way.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that what does a woman do when her husband chases her from his home and tell her that if within 4 months he doesn't contact her, she should carry on with her life? Please explain.
If the husband chases his wife from his home and he hasn't made any statements directly or indirectly of talaq, of divorce, then the marriage is intact and the marriage has not terminated. Only upon the husband making statements of divorce can there be a discussion of the validity of the nikah. But even if it be 5 years or 10 years or 20 years that they live separately and the husband did not issue at any point in time talaq to his wife, the marriage will remain intact. We find today there are many old people, due to the sanctity of the marriage, the husband hasn't issued divorce to the wife, but for the last 25, 30 years they are still married. So living separately does not constitute a divorce, even though it is not one of the objectives of nikah. The objective of nikah is for both husband and wife, both spouses, to live together and to live with each other in the same place. But even if that objective is not fulfilled and a talaq is not given, the marriage will remain intact.
Jazakallah, Mufti Saab. Next question with regards to breaking one's wudu. It says, please advise if your wudu break when you prick yourself with a needle to test your sugar levels.
When a person pricks themselves with a needle, then blood is taken out. Now, blood does not necessarily flow on the body of a person, but blood goes into the needle or the syringe, etc. And if that blood had not gone into the needle and it was left out, then it would have flown out. It would have flown out from the area where it was pricked. That shows that that is flowing blood. And the ruling of flowing blood is that it breaks the wudu. So even though it might not be all over one's body or all over one's hand, but it went in the needle, even that will constitute the breaking of one's wudu and one will have to renew the wudu.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that if I'm a few minutes late on a dinner table, do I have to make salam to all those that are already sitting on a dinner table, and is it necessary for all of them to reply to my salam?
It is dislike makruh for a person to make salam while a person is eating. So if a person is walking to the dinner table or to the dinner dastarkhan and he sees them engaged in eating, he should not make salam. To be more specific, salam will be makruh at the time when a person is physically putting food in the mouth. Because a person is engaged in an action, you are making it difficult for him to eat, you should not make salam to him at that time. After a dinner or when a person is not engaged in the actual act of eating, then one make salam.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that my father has two wives. He has separated from his second wife and his children from his second wife. So if my father passes away, does his second wife and her children from him, will they inherit from my father?
As long as a person is married to one, two, three or four wives, even if he is separated from them, all of his wives will inherit from his estate. So there might be a bad relationship with any of his wives. However, they will still stand to inherit from his estate if he has not divorced any of his wives. In terms of his children from his wives, whether he is married to them at the time of his demise or not, his children stand to inherit from him.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says, Mufti Sahib, is it a necessity to change your name when you accept Islam? Please explain this.
A Muslim name, a name of a Muslim is a display of one's religion and one's faith. If a person has a Muslim name, then it will display a person is a Muslim. If a person has a non-Muslim name, it will convey the message that a person is a non-Muslim or does not hold Islamic beliefs. Therefore, it is best that a person change their names upon accepting Islam to Muslim names. Whilst it is not prohibited to have a non-Arabic name, it is best that a person has a Muslim name, of course, preferably Arabic as well, so that it displays the belief of a person. A person should be an ambassador to Islam and attract anyone to Islam would in any way, whether it be through one's name or otherwise. A person should be an ambassador to Islam, and one way of doing it is to have a Muslim name.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says that can a divorced husband come back after a week and live in the same house where his ex-wife and three small children are living? And the landlord allowed the wife to carry on staying there with the children because she teaches in his madrasa, but now she is told that the ex-husband, he too can stay there, but they must stay out of each other's way. Is this correct, Mufti Sahib?
The general rule of talaq and divorce is, upon the issuance of a talaq and divorce, it is necessary for a woman to observe the iddah period in the matrimonial home. In other words, the home which she lived in the home which she was married in. However, in terms of practicality, the husband needs a roof as well. He could possibly leave the marital home, the matrimonial home, for the duration of the iddah period, and he could seek accommodation elsewhere. This might not be possible all the time. Therefore, if it's not possible, then he can stay at the matrimonial home, provided that there is full hijab, there is full arrangement for there not being any intermingling between him and his ex-wife. Now, this applies to a talaq ba'in. This applies to an irrevocable divorce where the consent of the wife is needed to reconcile by performing a new nikah. When it comes to talaq raj'i, the revocable divorce, then this is not necessary, because it's a revocable divorce, it's meant for husband and wife to revoke the divorce. If they are going to be totally separate, then it takes away the chance of them reconciling. So this applies more to a talaq ba'in, an irrevocable divorce, and not a revocable divorce.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that my daughter designs logos and gets requests from different types of people. I wanted to know from you, Mufti Sahib, that if you are allowed to make a logo for Christian people with a cross on it and some text with it.
It is permissible for a person to design logos that are inanimate and does not have any un-Islamic connotations to it. So it can be a design of a hill, it could be a design of a mountain, tree, etc. However, it cannot have images of people, animals, etc. At the same time, it cannot have logos or sayings of an un-Islamic nature. If a person does so, like for example putting a cross on a logo, then this is assisting in the promotion of Christianity, which is prohibited. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited us from helping and assisting in sin, and this is one way of assisting in sin. Therefore, there's two things to be kept in mind. Do not get involved with animate pictures and do not create logos that have un-Islamic connotations to it.
Jazakallah for answering that question, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that can I give my zakat by giving a discount to my zakat eligible customers?
Zakat must be discharged by transferal of ownership, which is referred to as tamlik, to the recipient of zakat. In other words, party A gives ownership of zakat to party B, whether it be in cash or whether it be in kind. If a zakat recipient comes to a person's shop and a person intends to give a discount of 10 rand, the item is priced at 30 rand, a person intends to sell it at 20 rand, by making an intention of the 10 rand discount to be zakat. Now this is not counted as zakat because the 10 rand is not being given in the hand of the zakat recipient. There is no tamlik, there is no transfer of ownership of the 10 rand. So in this way, the zakat intention will be null and void. Alternatively, what a person can do is charge the full amount, charge 30 rand, and give the 10 rand or return the 10 rand to the zakat recipient by intending zakat. In this way, the zakat will be discharged.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I'm a chicken breeder. Once my chickens lay eggs, I wait for them to hatch. After they hatch, I sell them. Do I pay zakat on the chickens I breed or the chickens which I sell after they hatch? And I do not sell the chickens I use to breed them.
When a person purchases an asset or purchases anything, and at the time of purchase, a person has an intention of sale, of selling it, then that becomes a zakatable asset. Zakat has to be given on the item, etc. Now, a person has chickens. When a person purchases the chickens, the person does not have the intention to sell the chicken. Later on, a person had an intention to breed them and then sell it. So there will be no zakat on the chicken. In other words, there will be no zakat on chickens for breeding purposes. Zakat will only be applicable after the chickens are sold on the proceeds received from the sale.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. We'll take last three questions before we terminate. The questioner says, that, is there any punishment on the deceased in the delaying of the winding up of the estate?
The ulama say that it is wajib necessary for a Muslim living in a non-Muslim country to take measures at signing up an Islamic will to ensure his or her estate is distributed according to Sharia. Now, living in South Africa, a person has all the facilities available, all the mechanisms available to ensure the correct distribution of his or her estate upon demise. And if a person doesn't take advantage of it, then whose fault it is? It is a person's fault. If a person did not take those measures and a person passed away, a person will bear the consequences of it. However, there are two responsibilities. One responsibility is that the deceased should have ensured that he signed an Islamic will and he ensures that his estate will be distributed upon the Sharia after his demise. And the second is the heirs also have a Sharia obligation to wind up the estate according to Sharia, even if he did not have an Islamic will, and even if there are non-Sharia compliant mechanisms in place. The heirs will still be bound and answerable in the court of Allah to wind up the estate according to Sharia. If for some reason half the heirs do it un-Islamically and the other half of the heirs have an option to do it Islamically, they will be bound to do it Islamically. Even if it be one heir, one Muslim heir, who decides to go the route or to do it according to Sharia, he will still be responsible. All the other Muslim heirs who don't do like him, they will be answerable in the court of Allah. In fact, if they do not do it according to Sharia, in essence what is happening is they are usurping the rights of other Muslim heirs. And when you usurp the rights of other Muslim heirs, then you are usurping haram wealth. Serving haram wealth, and the hadith clearly states that if you deprive an heir of their share in this world, then Allah will deprive you of your share in Jannah. It's a very serious matter, very serious matter indeed. Whilst we find our Muslim brothers standing in the first of Takbir-e Ula, all the salahs, dressing kurta, big beard, etc. But when it comes to matters of estate, we find great negligence. When it comes to money, then we don't worry about what is permissible, what is impermissible, what is halal, what is haram. When you take that wealth, it might seem a lot, like interest, might seem a lot, but it will affect your entire life, It will make your life miserable. It will affect your marriage. It will affect your children and everyone. Why take something that is haram? Rather stay away from it and give it to the right people and the rightful heirs.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Mukhtisab. Next question says that what's the process of removing najasat of the floor? Should one pour water on it or just use a wet cloth?
Ideally you should be using the water to clean the impurity off the floor. Use water and at the same time use a cloth to clean it. The more cautious a person is in cleaning impurities off the ground, the more better it would be. There will be less chance of the impurity spreading.
Mufti Sahab, the final question for this evening, it says, is there any halal finance for a necessity, like for example a car for approximately 60,000 rand, any halal finance?
There are various Islamic finance facilities available. If a person has trust in the ulama who have approved these financial products or these financial facilities, there are many technicalities to it. And there are procedures to be followed. If a person has trust in those ulama administering it and making sure that those principles are followed, then a person may take it on the word or the statement of that alim and that scholar. There are facilities available. There are many Islamic finance facilities available. A person just needs to ensure that those facilities are truly Islamic and not by face Islamic or by name Islamic. So it mustn't be just by name Islamic. It must have the full essence of Islamic finance or Sharia compliance behind it. And at the end of the day, it would come down to the scholars that are on these boards approving of this facility.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Mufti Sahab, we really appreciate your precious time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept all the efforts that you are doing for the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
JazakAllahu khairan.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was Mufti Ismail Bassa. Mufti Sahab is the in-house Mufti of Jamitul Ulama KZN. Mufti Sahab was answering our questions for this week. We say JazakAllahu khairan to Mufti Sahab as well as our listeners for sending in those questions. We make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us tawfiq and ability to practice upon the advices and the verdict that Mufti Sahab gave and make us true believers and perfect believers and make us enter into Islam in totality. So that brings us to the end of another edition of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. JazakAllahu khairan for tuning in. From myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Sheikh Usama. Till next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.